the handout should be going around. How are you guys doing? Good. Hopefully it's not too hot in here. Okay. So the title of tonight's message is The Lordship of Christ. And simply put, I have one goal for tonight. My one aim is quite simple, and it's that we would be able to see Jesus is Lord. That he's Lord of everything, that he's Lord over everything, and that he's Lord in every way, that Jesus is Lord. And to have that truth drilled into our minds and drilled into our hearts, and to really, really understand what that means so that we can respond appropriately. Right? So, simple enough, easy enough. Maybe not. The crazy thing is that Jesus is Lord. It's actually more simple than we make it out to be, because it really is that simple. And the reason why we often struggle is because we overcomplicate things unnecessarily. The fact is, Jesus is Lord, we are not. Jesus is God, we are not. Jesus is sovereign, we are not. He's in control, we are not. He's capable of everything, we are not. He's Lord, and therefore we must submit. And that pretty much covers the message, so we can all go home tonight. But as we all know, to truly understand what that really means is anything but easy, right? And I think what makes it so hard and what makes it so scary is realizing that this week as I was preparing for this, that we could sit here, like you guys are all sitting here tonight, and we can look up all these verses that say how Jesus is Lord. And yet it's still possible to look at those verses and not truly see that he is Lord. You guys tracking with me? And you could sit here tonight and listen to me talk about all the different people, the different things, the different places that Jesus is Lord over. And you could physically hear me with your ears, but not really understand, not really truly hear. And you guys know how every month, after the Lord's Supper, what do? We take the Lord's Supper, and then we pray the Lord's Prayer, and then we all sing, right? We all, somehow the pastor always manages to start on the exact same note every time, which amazes me. But every month, we sing, you know, He is Lord, He is Lord, He's risen from the dead, and He is Lord. And those words come out of our mouths, and we sing it every single month, same words. And yet, it's possible for us to say those words and not mean a single word of it. And that is really scary. And we can walk out of the sanctuary living our lives, living lives that communicate the complete opposite. And everything that I say to you guys tonight, I could share the most amazing truths about Christ that ought to turn our lives upside down. But you guys are all good church kids, and there's probably going to be nothing new content-wise that I'm going to be sharing with you that you haven't heard before. You guys have already heard all the Bible stories and know all the verses, and you're so familiar with this stuff. And you would sit here and nod to everything that I'm saying and be like, yep, that's true. And some of you guys would, you know, even be able to think of Bible verses to support what I'm saying. Right? But the scary thing is that you could just sit here and in your mind, you could just intellectually agree with everything, and that would be the extent of it. And that is also a very, very scary thing. And you guys all did interviews with your friends, right? And like Arthur said, like if we get the privilege of being able to share with our friends what the Christian faith is about and how to, you know, become a Christian, we know that becoming a Christian involves giving our entire lives to God. And we could even tell our friends that Jesus is Lord and that he demands everything because that's what the Bible teaches. And yet at the same time, not truly understand what that really means and embrace that fact in the deepest parts of who we are. And for those of you guys who really understand the weight of what I'm talking about, perhaps that might be what's keeping you guys from sharing with your friends because you don't want to be hypocrites. So we all know, we're all here today, and we know that this is weighty stuff that we're talking about. And God would rather us, if we're not going to live like Christ is Lord, then don't tell people that we're Christians, right? And so I think it's a really important topic to really delve into, especially as we're starting to get into these conversations with our friends, just to really understand what it means for Him to be Lord, first and foremost for ourselves, before we even begin to talk about it with other people. Okay, in Matthew 13, Jesus, He said these words, which might be very similar to what I was just describing this just now. He says, "You will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and they would understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them." So He's saying, you can see all these things, but not actually see it. And so, as we delve into this message, I think I was just realizing as I was preparing that our only hope of truly understanding is not to be like, okay, I'm going to be like more focused today. Or like, okay, I'm going to doodle less, or I'm going to chew gum, or whatever it is. But our only hope is really that if God would open our eyes, if He opens our eyes so that we can actually see Him for who He is, not who we think He is, but to be like, okay, God, like, however you want to reveal yourself, like, help me to see you the way you want to be seen. And for Him to cause those scales to fall off, and to really stir in our hearts. So with that, will you guys please join me in prayer and really pray that God would be working in your hearts today, and also that He would speak through me. So let's pray. Dear Lord, You are Lord, and that's how we open our prayers all the time. We say, "Dear Lord," and yet we know that we fall so short of really submitting to You as Lord over our lives. And for this time that we have before us tonight, we have the privilege of gazing upon who You are as a person, and looking into all the amazing, beautiful things about You that that make You worthy of our complete surrender. And I know for most of us here, we've grown up in church, and how many messages have we heard that are titled Lordship of Christ? Probably at least, you know, 3 or 4. And yet, we know that apart from Your Holy Spirit working in our lives, this stuff will fall on deaf ears, and we are truly blind unless You open our eyes to see how beautiful You are, and to open up our eyes so we can see what Your Word really says about You. And so I ask, Lord, that You would do that work tonight for each person sitting here today. None of them are here by accident, but there's a reason why You've brought them here tonight. And so I pray that You would get me out of the way, that You would speak through me and through my weakness, and that You would help all of us, myself included, to be able to truly see You and really savor who You are, and that You would convict us so that we can know how to respond to who You are objectively. And so I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so you guys all have your handouts? Okay, so what I'm going to do, if you guys can look on the first page of your handout, I'm going to go over all the ways in which Jesus is Lord. Okay? So hopefully, like I said, my purpose here is if you can come away from tonight being like, wow, Jesus is Lord. Like, shoot, he's really Lord. Like, then I've done my part. Okay? So, as we're going through this, please, I beg you, keep it fresh. Okay? Fight to see this with new eyes. Like this is the first time you've ever heard it. Okay? And that's really going to take a fight. But please do that, and tonight might be really special. Okay, so I'm going to jump right into it. Number one, letter A. Jesus is Lord over creation. Why? Because he's the creator. And so, that's fair, right? Naturally, if you are brilliant enough to create something, then you have the right to rule over it. And he created the world out of nothing. For the rest of us, we create, right? We create art. A lot of you guys are musicians here. You create music. Some of you guys, like Judy, has gotten into painting recently. Right? We create because we're made in God's image. But the big difference is that when we as human beings create, we are using existing raw materials, right? When you create a piece of art, you're using paints, you have a canvas, you have water, if you're doing watercolors. Even when you create music, you have your instrument, or you have your vocal cords, you have sound waves in the air. You didn't create those sound waves. And so we create using what is already provided for us. Does that make sense? But Jesus is the only one who has the ability to create out of nothing, which is crazy if you actually think about it. Over winter break, the senior class and some of us went to Ignition, and there was a magician there. His name was Brock Gill, and he had some pretty crazy stunts. And one of his tricks, I still can't figure out how he did it, but he was like, it was with cards, he had a bunch of cards, and he would just like he had nothing in his hand, and he like rolled up his sleeves. So you know sometimes like they have stuff in their sleeves, like totally rolled up his sleeves, and he goes like, he snaps, and then a card pops up in his hand, and he drops it, and he snaps, and it drops, and he snaps, and he lets go, snaps, he's going like that, and then all these cards are coming, I can't even snap, which is really sad. But this is what he was doing, he was snapping, and the cards would just appear out of nowhere. And we were like, what? Like, what? How is he doing that? And what was cool when he was doing that was I realized how mind-blown I was by that. And I was like, wow, like, I'm so easily fascinated if he can get me to be like, whoa, you know? Like, that should be the response I have towards God every day, you know? But somehow I'm able to go through my life and, like, have all these crazy, like, magic tricks, you know, that God is performing all around me. I'd be like, oh, yeah, no big deal. But when this Rock Gill guy comes and snaps his fingers, and I'm like, oh, my gosh, that's so crazy, right? But for those of you guys who have seen stuff like that, it's kind of neat because that just reminds us of that kind of wonder that we should have towards the, you know, the one who is so much bigger. So just a couple of verses for you guys. Colossians 3:16. This is where it says, "For by him, by Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him," so through Jesus and for Jesus. And John 1:3, as you guys all know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was Jesus, right? And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it says, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So Jesus is creator. Sometimes we forget that because we think, oh, God the Father is the creator, and Jesus is the Son. But actually, no, Jesus is the creator, and he was there, you know, actively, you know, taking part in creation. Okay, so letter B. Jesus is also Lord over all material substance. All things are held in being by his will. A couple of verses for you. Hebrews 1:3. and Colossians 1:17. Hebrews 1:3 says, He upholds the universe by the word of His power. And Colossians 1:17 says, In Him all things hold together. So, oh yes, you guys got that? Over all material substance. So everywhere we turn, Christ is the absolute master over everything material. And I just want you guys to stop right now and think about, this is something Sandra likes to say, think about all the millions of things that need to be properly functioning for us to be sitting here today. And I was like, oh, stop exaggerating, millions of things. I was like, no, seriously, there's probably millions of things that need to be properly working for us to be here. One quick example that comes to mind, you guys are all sitting on the ground, right? And you learn in science classes the difference between solids and liquids and gas. Thanks. Gas, right? And how what makes something solid is because the molecules are so densely packed together. But if the molecules are kind of like, then, you know, it's liquid, like water. Or if they're even farther apart, then it's gas, I think, right? So even like the fact that he's keeping the molecules in this floor densely packed enough so that you're not falling through right now. so that we can stand on it. And so you guys all have paper right now, and I just want you to take a minute just to list as many things. To list as many things you can think of right now, things that need to be held together, sustained, and working in just the right way for us to be right here in this very moment as I'm speaking. So just start listing it out, whatever comes to mind. Okay, for time's sake, I'm going to cut you guys short, but can I just get a few people to pipe up in terms of something you thought of? Maybe one of you guys over here? Jeffrey.
Dust?
Dust?
Yeah.
What about dust? Yes. Okay, so he's Lord over all things, including dust. No, I don't mean
people.
Yes. Okay. So you're for Jess to be there for people to think. Okay. Anyone else?
Water.
What about water?
Water.
We need water to be alive and functioning properly right now. So important. Thanks. What about over here? Daniel? I thought of that too. And how the sun, it's like, the distance that the earth is from the sun is like the perfect distance. Because if we were like the teeniest bit like further away, then we would freeze. Freeze. And if we were like the teeniest closer to the sun, then we would burn up. So somehow, you know, that exact distance keeps us right where we're at for us to be living and alive right now. Crazy. Okay, let's get one more. Huh? Feet? Very, very important as well. Yes, exactly. So, Yeah, I mean, if we, like, just sat here and, like, if I just, like, went home, like, and just, you know, just gave you guys, like, the rest of the time, you can probably fill the rest of the time just listing out things, you know, all the ways in which God is holding things together. And if he were to remove his hand, even the slightest bit, if God were to blink, if he were to fall asleep, if he were to get sick, I don't know, the universe would spiral into chaos or explode or whatever. So many processes that are happening right now inside our bodies, outside of our bodies, in the world around us. Even the nerves that are carrying messages from your brain right now to your muscles to hold your pencil. So you can blink, like you just blinked. You just blinked again. And you're breathing, and your diaphragm, and Dora studied anatomy, so she knows all this. And so, even as you guys are taking your science classes, this is the stuff that, you know, should bring us to be really in awe of our Creator. Okay, R.C. Sproul once said, if there's one maverick molecule, so one molecule that's not doing what it's supposed to do, that's out of control, if there's one maverick molecule in all the universe, then God is not sovereign. And if God is not sovereign, then he is not God. And if he's not God, then Jesus would not be Lord either. Okay, so a key point here is if Jesus is not Lord of all, then he's not Lord at all. Lord of all, Lord over every single molecule. If he's not Lord over every single thing, then he's not Lord at all. But he is, which is amazing. Okay, moving along. Lord over nature and the laws of nature. The laws of nature, you know, things like the law of gravity, the fact that if someone dies, they stay dead. That's the law of nature. You know, if you're paralyzed and your spinal cord is broken, then it stays broken. So these are all natural laws, and these laws were made by Christ. And when Christ wants them to change, and they will alter at his bidding. C.S. Lewis, we know that when things happen that alter these natural laws, that's called a miracle, right? When it happens outside of what we normally expect to happen. So C.S. Lewis defines miracles as an interference with nature by supernatural power. And he says miracles do not break the laws of nature, right? Miracles do not break the laws of nature, but the laws tell you what will happen if nothing interferes. So assuming that there's no outside supernatural force that is acting upon, you know, then the natural laws, you know, you know what to expect. But they don't tell you whether or not something is going to interfere. Does that make sense? And so a lot of skeptics and atheists and perhaps some of your friends who have a hard time believing in Jesus, it's like, what, you guys say that Jesus, you know, was born of a virgin? Like, we all know, duh, that to have a child you need, like, a mom and a dad, you know. So they have a hard time, you know, making sense of these miracles because they can't find a place for those miracles within the box of the natural laws, right? And so they're like, well, miracles and the laws of nature then contradict each other. But that kind of thinking only makes sense if the laws of nature are the highest authority. But if there's someone who has greater authority than those laws of nature, then that person could create these natural laws, but if he's also so powerful that, you know, that he could also override those natural laws, then it doesn't contradict each other, because they both find their common source in God, rather than the natural laws are on top, and then everything flows from there. Does that make sense? Yeah? So, miracles. And so we know Jesus performed miracles. And again, just another, at Ignition, the magician guy, he also did another thing which was really crazy, which he had these, like, jugs of water, like, imagine, like, one, two, three. And then he, like, took one, and he was saying, like, he was telling the story about the Samaritan woman and how living water, and he goes and he, like, takes the jug and he pours the water until it's empty. Okay, it's, like, totally empty, he puts it down. He goes to the next one, pours it until it's empty, puts it down. third one, pours it till it's empty, puts it down. And he goes back to the first one, picks it up, and then pours, and then more water comes out until it's empty, puts it down. Are you guys picturing this? It goes to the second one, and he's like, and there's more water coming out, but it's like totally empty. And then he puts it down, and then he keeps cycling through like so many times, and we're just like, what? Like, how? Where's the water coming from? So these are what, you know, for him, he's an illusionist, so it's actually not, he's not actually doing something that should be really amazing. He's just tricking us. But Jesus actually performed miracles. And so that, just thinking about that ought to help us, you know, recapture that sense of awe and that childlike wonder that we often lose as we get older and we get kind of skeptical. Okay, just a few examples. He's Lord over the wind and the waves. Like, when there was that storm, Jesus said, "Be still," and the wind stopped. He said, "Be still," and the waters calmed. And the water obeyed Jesus in more ways than one. When he wanted to walk on the water, it became solid. When he wanted the water to turn into wine, it did. Like, water listens to Jesus. And then we're like, yeah, we know all these stories and stuff. But, like, what if, like, I, like, brought in a friend that I knew, and I'm like, oh, this is my friend. And by the way, the other day, she said, you know, water, be still, and it listened to her. You'd be like, what? You're crazy. Like, that's so cool. Like, who is this person, right? And this is, Jesus is a real person, and we often forget that. And he rebuked Simon's mother-in-law's fever, and then the fever left her. He cursed the fig tree and said, "You shall never bear fruit again," and the tree withers right in front of him. He planned for a fish to swallow a coin, and for that fish to get caught by Peter, the disciple. And then he said, the first fish that you catch, there's going to be a coin in the fish, and then take that coin and, you know, use that to pay the tax. So somehow he has that kind of power. Or he made all the fish stay away from the boat all night. And then when he told the disciples, oh, let down your nets, then he's like, fish, go. And they all jump into the net. It's like, what? Like, they all the fish in the water listen to him. Which is crazy. I think I've said that like a million times tonight. But it is. Okay, letter D, he's Lord over time. He transcends time. He's not limited by it. And we know that because of many reasons, but just a few examples I thought of were at the Transfiguration, when he brought a few of his closest disciples with him, you know, he was there, and they also saw Elijah and Moses, who were, like, way long ago. But somehow he was right there with the two of them. He appears in the Old Testament in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Right, but Jesus wasn't born, you know, until the New Testament. But then in the Old Testament, he appeared in the furnace. Or even after he ascended into heaven, he spoke to Paul on the road to Damascus and blinded him and actually had a real conversation with him. He existed eternally even before he came to earth. And also, he's personally involved in our lives today, but he was also just as involved in people's lives thousands of years ago. So he's not boxed into time and, like, finite the way we are. He's Lord over time. Next, he's Lord over human thoughts. He could read people's minds. Like, Simon the Pharisee was like, who does that woman even know who, does Jesus even know who that woman is? She's such a sinner, and why is she, you know, anointing his feet with perfume? But Simon didn't say that. He just thought, like, Jesus doesn't even know who she is. And then Jesus is like, Simon, I have something to tell you. And he basically, like, addresses his exact thought. Or the Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus knew exactly, you know, how she had, you know, the person she was with was not her husband, and she actually had five husbands. And that was enough for her to believe in him, because she was like, what? He knew what I was thinking before I, you know, even though I didn't say anything. He knew that Peter would deny him three times. He knew that Judas would betray him. He could read people's minds, and he's Lord over human thoughts. He's also Lord, letter F, Lord over Satan and his demons. Lord over Satan and his demons. He says in Luke 10 that he was there from the beginning of time and he physically saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. And then, for those of you guys who are familiar with Genesis 3, the very first prophecy of Jesus was where God told the serpent that the woman's seed, referring to Jesus, and he's going to crush your head and you're going to bruise his heel. And we know that's referring to the cross, right? Like, he's going to crush your head because ultimately, from the cross, Satan and all his evil works and sin and death, everything's going to be destroyed. But then Satan's going to bruise Jesus' heel because Jesus is going to die. But we know that because of the cross, Jesus has the final victory. Also, the demons had to yield to Jesus. Do you guys remember Legion, the man who had like a lot of demons in him? The term Legion was a large military unit of the Roman army consisting of 6,000 soldiers. And when Jesus asked the demon-possessed man, like, what's your name? The demon says, Legion, for we are many. So, I mean, it's enough for one demon to be in you, like, tormenting you. But this guy had probably thousands and thousands of demons. And when they saw him, they were begging him, saying, do not torment me. And begging him to not command them to go away. And they begged him, like, let us go into the pigs instead. And so we see here that Jesus had power over them, and they were begging him for permission. And they couldn't act outside of his, like, giving the okay. And then he finally said, okay, go in the pigs. And they all rushed into the pigs, and the pigs jumped off the cliff and all drowned in the water. He's also Lord over sin, letter G. And sin can be quite powerful, right? For those of you guys who are Christians tonight and you're really fighting this battle of the Christian life, you guys know how frustrating sin can be and how it's like, oh, like, how come I can't have victory over the sin? It keeps coming up and like, it's very discouraging, it's really defeating because sin sometimes just seems like it has like such a strong grip on you. And yet Jesus is powerful enough to overcome sin. And I love how, during Christmas we were singing Joy to the World, right? And one of the verses says, he comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. Right? Far as the curse is found. And we think about that, like, so where is the curse found? Like, the curse, the curse of sin has spread, like, it's like so widespread. There's no place, on our planet where sin doesn't have its effects. Right? Whether it's here or abroad or in other countries. So it's definitely very wide. The curse goes very wide. It also goes really deep as it takes roots in our hearts. And when it says, he comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found, as far as that curse goes and as deep as that curse goes, that's how far, wide, and deep Christ goes to undo the effects of that curse, to overcome it and to abolish it. And there's no sin that is so great that Christ cannot overcome it. There's no sin that's so great that he can't forgive it. And there's no sin that's so great that he can't give us victory over it. Which is, just like, take a sec and think about, what does that mean for you guys personally? That means there's no way you can sin so seriously, where it's like, okay, that sin, yeah, he'll forgive these sins, but not something that bad, or like, sometimes it seems like sins, like, never in this lifetime will I ever overcome this one particular sin, like, that's like my greatest weakness, but there's no sin that Christ can't overcome, because he's Lord over sin, and he's greater than sin, and he can forgive sins. He's also Lord over circumstances. By the way, are you guys, like, marveling at him right now? Because you should be, and I should be. Because this stuff is, yeah, it's cause enough for us to just be like, wow, thank you, Lord. So just keep that in mind. Keep fighting for that perspective as we're going through this list, okay? He's Lord over circumstances. He knew that this donkey would be waiting there for his disciples. Oh, go there, the end of the road, you'll find this donkey, and then you take the donkey, and then I'm going to ride that donkey into Jerusalem. Or like when he was going to prepare the dinner, the Last Supper with his disciples, he said, oh, when you go into the city, a man's going to meet you carrying a pitcher of water, and follow that guy, into the house, and then you'll meet the owner, and then say to the owner, the teacher says to you, where's the room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he's going to show you the room. And it says, they left and found everything just as he told them. So he's Lord over circumstances. Letter I, he's Lord over death. Like, what's the worst thing that can happen to us in this life? Of all, we have suffering, to different extents. And Satan's biggest blow to us is death. If I can kill you, then that's like the worst thing I could do to you. But even death, Christ is Lord over death. He commands the dead to come out of their graves, and they do. And I just have to share a story. Tina, I hope you don't mind, but do you remember in Sunday school when we were watching that video of how Jesus made the boy... not the blind. No, the other one. The boy was dead. Do you remember? Yeah. Uh-huh.
Her mom cried about it, and then Jesus came and helped the man save his life.
Mm-hmm.
He was dead, and then he was praying and saying something, and he started get up.
Yeah. So we were watching this video of that, and then it was like, the video was like, oh, and then Jesus said to the boy who was dead, sit up. And the boy sat up, and then the video, the boy goes, ah! And Tina was like, oh! And she was like, whoa! Like, her like eyes are going to pop out of her socket. And she was like, and it was great. Like, I love that, because I was like, man, like, how come I'm not like that? Like, whoa, like, what? He sat up. I was like, yeah, that's the story about how Jesus raises the boy from the dead. Because I'm so familiar with it. But that's crazy, and I love seeing Tina's response, and I learned so much from that. And then also Jesus himself rose from the dead. All the other people he raised from the dead, they died again. Lazarus died a second time. But Jesus is the only one who rose from the dead once and for all, never to die again. He conquered death. And so because of that, we can say, like it says in 1 Corinthians 15, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through who? Our Lord Jesus Christ. And then lastly, this is the last one on your list, Lord over... And right there, I want you guys to write your name. Okay? Write your name, like Tina Quatch. And that's question mark. There's a question mark here. Okay? Because that's for you guys to really think about. Is he Lord over Irene Chang? Is he Lord over Clara Wong? Is he Lord over Jeffrey Lee? Is he Lord over your life? And if Jesus is Lord over all these things, and we expect him to not be Lord over our lives, how does that make any sense? Right? So that's the question. Is Christ Lord over your life? And that's kind of what I want to talk about right now. And when we talk about the Lordship of Christ, in a certain sense, there's a certain objective reality. Like, no matter what, he is Lord over your life. Charles Price, in the book Christ for Real, he gives the example of if you're speeding and you get pulled over, and then the officer's like, hey, do you know how fast you're going? You're like, whatever. And then He's like, well, the law says, you know, 30 miles an hour, but you're driving at 50. And he says in his book, he says, what if you're like, well, who made the law? You know, he says, well, the administration, you know, the state of California. And what if you were to say, like, okay, but, like, I didn't vote for those people to rule over me. Like, I don't agree with the law, you know, and I don't agree with those, you know. Like, he's like, that's so silly. Like, the officer would be like, well, I'm sorry, here's your ticket. You know, because the law is objective. Like, whether you like it or not, it is what it is. And you have to answer to it and submit to it. And you end up paying the fine. And if you refuse to, you could eventually get dragged into jail, you know, if it really gets that far. And so, same goes for us in terms of, in a certain sense, Christ is Lord whether we like it or not. And he's not Lord because we make him Lord of our lives, but he's Lord because God made him Lord. And the verse for that is Acts 2:36, where it says, there let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And whether I like it or not, as we know in Philippians 2, well, it says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do you think about that? We're going to call him Lord. We're going to be falling on our faces. But not only us, like our non-Christian friends, who are maybe they're very hostile towards God, on that final day, they're going to be calling him Lord too, and they're going to be bowing before him. And the difference is whether they're going to be doing it voluntarily or doing it by compulsion, and because they have no other choice. And that's the difference. But the reality is that in the end, everyone is going to be calling Christ Lord because he is Lord, whether you agree with it or not. So in that sense, yeah, like, there's the objective reality that Christ is Lord. But in another sense, in a more subjective sense, we do need to answer the question of, is Christ currently Lord of my life? And really, it's not an issue of whether we've made him Lord, but rather the question is, have we submitted to him as Lord? Submitted to his authority over our lives, or are we rebelling against it? And so, now Charles Price, sorry, I'm just debating whether or not to read it. Okay, not right now. Okay, Charles Price talks about how he's done a lot of traveling and a lot of preaching, right? He goes, you know, traveling all over the U.S. and Canada. And he says that from talking to so many people, he says, there's a certain idea, he's like, I don't know why, but there's a certain idea that there are two kinds of Christians. One, there's the average Christian who knows Christ as Savior and whose sins are forgiven and who will go to heaven when he dies. Okay, that's like the average, your average Joe, you know, your average Christian who's saved. And then you have like the super deluxe version, you know, like those hardcore Christians, the Christians who take it all much farther and who have Christ not just as their Savior but also as their Lord. He says there's this idea somehow that there's two groups of people, you know. And so much preaching, which I think you can kind of see this sometimes, that a lot of preaching is like exhorting those who have already received Christ as Savior to then move on and let Christ be your Lord, right? It's like, well, now that you're a Christian, you have to really let God be the Lord of your life. But and he like has exclamation marks all over his paragraph. But Savior and Lord must go hand in hand. There's no such thing as someone who has Christ as their Savior, but not their Lord. And I think this is on your handout. Onto the back now, letter A. He says Christ's ability to save is a consequence of his role as Lord. just think about that. It took me a while to kind of wrap my mind around what that meant. Christ's ability to save is a consequence of his role as Lord. So he must be a Lord before he can be your Savior. And we must face and come to terms with his role as Lord, and only then will we begin to experience his work as Savior. Which means, if you guys are all kind of piecing this together, which means if Christ is not your Lord, he's not your Savior. Yikes. Right? That's kind of a, oh my goodness, never thought about it that way before. If he's not our Lord, he's not our Savior. And why is that? Moving on to letter B. You know how Arthur often says, our being comes before our doing, right? Our being comes before our doing. And so I've always thought about that in terms of, like, myself. You know, like, who I am really comes before what I do. But in preparing this, it dawned on me that the same goes for Jesus, too. That Jesus' being comes before his doing. And that's letter B on your handout. And what does that mean? When we talk about Jesus as Lord and Jesus as Savior, Jesus as Lord is who he is, and that's his being. But Jesus as Savior, that's what he does. He saves. And so as Lord, he saves us, but there's so many other things that he also does too, right? So many other roles that he has. He rules over us as our king. He heals us. He's our teacher. He's our counselor. He's our creator, our protector, our provider. He's our prophet, our priest. He holds the world together for us. And by the way, he also saves us. Right. And so that's one of the many things that he does. But in terms of who he is, his identity, his being, he's Lord. And so that comes before what he does. And that would kind of be like if we were to see our parents and to just see them only for one thing that they did. Which is like, actually a sad thing is we probably have all done that before. But, you know, like seeing your dad just as your chauffeur, just as your driver, where you, dad, pick me up now, and then he's here and you're still chatting with your friends while he's waiting outside. You know, or seeing your mom just as your cook. Like, that's the only thing she does, and that's, like, your perception of her is just reduced to this one role as your provider of home-cooked meals. Like, that is so wrong, right? And, like, you would never want anyone to treat you that way. When we become parents, like, that's the last thing we would want for our kids, to see us as just one little sliver where there's, like, so much more to us, to who we are as people. And so the same goes for Jesus, too. And then the next on your handout, his terms. Savior and Lord must go hand in hand because those are the terms he has set. And those terms are a life for a life. A life for a life. And Jesus didn't give us his entire life, died on the cross. He temporarily sacrificed his relationship with the Father and his Father's view of him and go through all that agony, all that pain. If anyone went all out, it's Jesus, right? He went all out for us, and he didn't do that just so we can give him a little bit of us. Right? He gave us all of him so that we could give him all of us. And we didn't receive a half Christ, but a full Christ. And so he wants a full Jenny, a full Dora, a full Harmony or Beverly. Jesus also says, no one can have two masters. You either hate the one or love the other. And so he wants to be completely Lord. And if we, you know, I want you to be Lord, but I also want to be Lord over at least this part of me. That doesn't fly on his terms. He says, forget it then. You know, if you're not going to, you know, do it my way, then you're not having any of me at all. And then a couple more thoughts on this. And talking about him being our Savior, there's a lot of people who want to be saved, right? Who want to be saved, and it's like, okay, what can I do to be saved? Because it's like, I don't want to go to hell. But what is he saving us from? He's not saving us from hell. I mean, he is, but ultimately, he's saving us from sin. And the sin is not out there, like, oh, you're saving me from all that sin out in the world, so, like, protect me and shelter me in this little bubble, and, you know. No, he's saving us from the sin that's inside of us. And so he's saving us from ourselves. And so logically, those who want Jesus to be Savior but not their Lord, if you think about it, it doesn't quite make sense. Because you're saying, I want you to save me, which is save me from myself, but then I still want to be Lord. Like, I'm still going to be on the throne, but I want you to save me from me. Like, I was like, what? Or that doesn't work. Because inherent within his work of salvation is getting us out of the way. He has to do that to save us from ourselves. He has to get us off the throne and put our sins to death and nail them on the cross the way he did and deal with not only the sin, but he needs to deal with the sinner. Because you don't deal with sin just like, oh, here's sin in a vacuum. You know, but to deal with the sin, you got to deal with the heart behind the sin, the heart that's producing the sin. So he has to dethrone the sinner and put the sinner to death and put the old self with its sinful desires to death. And it's only then that we can really be saved. And also one more thought on this. Again, just thinking how great our sin often seems or can be. Like, for us to be saved from that sin, we need to have a really great Savior because our sin is so great, right? And so it necessitates a Savior who is that great and that powerful, who's big enough to actually overcome that sin. And only the Lord can. And if he's not Lord of our lives, that makes for a pretty wimpy Savior. But if he's not even powerful enough to get us off the throne of our lives, like, then how is he going to really save us? That makes for a pretty pathetic Savior. And what kind of saving is he really going to do if we're bigger than he is? Does this make sense? There's lots of different things to think about. Okay, so question for you guys. Oh my gosh, time. Okay, question for you guys. How many of you would say that when you came to Christ, you surrendered to him not only as your Savior, but also your Lord? Can I see a show of hands? Yeah. Okay. I feel like the way that question was posed, you know, it's almost like it could have been like on like a Sunday school quiz, you know, like, you know, when you become a Christian, you know, do you and it's like, oh, Savior and Lord. But I wanted to ask a follow-up question, which is, how many of you would say that Jesus is actually Lord of your life on a daily basis, based on your experiences, your actual experiences? And that's something for us all to think about. And the natural question is, so what does it mean for him to be Lord of my life? Like, does it mean, like, I have to, like, submit to him every single moment of my life and, like, never sin? Because if I sin in that, you know, in, like, one moment, then during that moment, he's not Lord over my life, which means he's not Lord of my life, which means he's not my Savior, which means, you know, we can, like, and this is where I'm like, okay, relax. Wholehearted commitment to Christ does not mean that we never disobey him. It doesn't mean that we're perfect. Otherwise, if we were all perfect, we'd be in heaven already. But it does mean that we are characterized more by obedience than disobedience. And that, yeah, we will stumble. We will, sometimes it seems like it's like two steps forward, one step back. We will fail him. And when that happens, then we confess, we ask for forgiveness. But what's important is that we always come back to the fact that my life is not my own, and it belongs to you, Lord. And we renew our commitment to live under his lordship. And so I would say there is a definitive moment in our lives where we surrender our lives to Christ, where before we were living all for ourselves, and then And then when he calls us to salvation, then we make that decision, like, from here on out, like, I don't matter. It doesn't matter what I want. It doesn't matter what my dreams are. But from here on out, I'm going to live for the Lord. And that's called conversion, right? That's where we become Christians. But after we become Christians, I would say it's a lifelong process of submitting to His Lordship and realizing what that actually means. Each day we are learning the extent of His lordly control over our lives. And none of us really understands the full implications of Christ's lordship on our lives. The submission to Christ's lordship is a lifelong activity, not a once-for-all experience. And it's a journey. And that submission to His lordship must be renewed every day. In many, 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 many acts of trust and obedience. And that journey is a hard journey, and it's a painful one sometimes, but it's a beautiful one, learning what it means to really submit ourselves to Christ as Lord. And so, my goodness. I had the privilege of being able to kind of reflect on my own life and my own journey, of realizing in different situations, like, oh wow, that's what it means for Christ to be Lord over my life. and so I'll share a little bit of that with you guys. Growing up as a church kid, I always thought that Jesus was the Lord of my life. I practically lived at church Fridays, Saturdays, and Sundays. Saturdays and Sundays were like 9 to 6. Like, both days, because, like, Chinese school, choir, Hamble choir, and then, like, church, Bible drill, choir, Hamble choir. And so, I always thought that He was Lord over my life, but really He was just Lord over my weekends. Lord over my weekends, because I gave Him that time. And then in high school, I began to see that disconnect between my church life and my actual life. Like, Mondays through Thursdays, I was a very different person than I was, you know, when I was at church. And I remember attending Rice my junior year and going to this workshop called Family Matters. It was like a playoff of like Steve Urkel, Family Matters, for those of you guys who might know that. But it was about family issues. And I remember feeling really convicted and really determined to change. And I came back down the mountain and I was like, okay, and it was like New Year's, and so I was like, okay, I'm going to make my very best effort to be the best daughter I can be, to not give my parents attitude, to stop talking back, to be as kind of a sister I can be to my brother. And that lasted, I tried really hard, like really, really hard. I never devoted myself like so much to like one thing at that time. And that lasted for about a week. And then it ended with like this huge argument, you know, because Kenny was in the bathroom on Sunday morning and I couldn't get ready for church. Of course, you guys all know what it's like. Yelling at each other, and then we, like, fought the whole way to church and then slammed the door and then went into service and, like, started singing praise songs. And I just remember feeling, like, so defeated. Like, man, it's really hard to actually live my life for Christ. And that was one of the first times I remember thinking, like, wow, my sin is actually a lot bigger than I'd like to admit. And, like, even with my very, very, very best efforts, like, that was the best, like, a week. I couldn't even, like, do it longer than a week. And in retrospect, I realized that wasn't really surrendering to His Lordship. It was behavior modification, you know, where it's, like, just trying to change my actions, but without that real change inside. And then my senior year, I had a lot of questions, and that was when I really struggled with my faith a lot, and I was all of a sudden was hit with the question of, like, oh my gosh, am I being brainwashed? Like, is the Bible really real? Like, am I only believing this because my parents told me? But is Christianity even really real? I wanted everything to make sense to me, especially as we were going through predestination, and my mind was just like, oh my gosh, this is, like, so complicated. And I remember, like, it was really frustrating because I was, like, stuck in this rut. And I would talk to Kathy Tang, who was my discipler at the time. She's Frank's wife. And she was really frustrated because everything she told me, like, I'd be like, yeah, I know. It's like, what could you possibly say to me that I don't know? You know, like, so arrogant. But it was like, you know, like, she would give me Bible verses. I was like, yeah, yeah, thanks. You know, and it's like, you know, like, it was just like, my heart was, like, so cold, and it was, like, it wasn't a matter of trying to convince me, because I already knew all those things. So finally, she was, like, okay, I'm going to give you Proverbs 3:5-6. You probably, like, have memorized this verse ever since you were little, but it says, lean not on your own understanding. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. She's, like, you want everything to make sense to you, and if it doesn't make sense to you, then it's, like, I'm not going to believe it until it makes sense to me. And she was saying, like, she's like, how badly do you want to, like, figure out, like, get out of this rut that you're in? Are you willing to do whatever it takes? And she was like, to be honest, I don't really know what to say to you, but don't lean on your own understanding. And if anything's going to, like, pull you out of this rut, like, it needs to be the Holy Spirit. And where are you going to find the Holy Spirit? Like, he can be found in the Word of God. And so she almost, like, challenged me to be like, okay, like, if you can, like, immerse yourself in God's Word, where God's Holy Spirit can be found, you know, and then, and come away from that still with all these questions and all these doubts, then, like, yeah, that's, you know, then you have legitimate questions and concerns, you know, but until you've really, like, given God a chance to prove himself to you in that sense, like, don't be, like, sitting there crossing your arms during worship and, you know, and that was kind of what I was doing in TD, and she was like, just, yeah, let God prove himself to you. And I was kind of like, okay, like, let's do it. And so it was kind of with that attitude. It was not really, like, a great attitude that I went into this with. But I was like, okay, like, I'll do it then. Like, what's there to lose, right? So I started reading scripture, like, actually reading the Bible. And then I was like, okay, like, I'll memorize it. Like, then I can say I even memorized it. And, and I'm still not sure. So I've done everything in my power. Of course, like, you guys are looking at me like you're stupid. Because as we know, you know, when you have the Word of God coursing through your mind, like, just running through your veins, and when I was at school, I was thinking of all these Bible verses. Like, how is God not going to work through all that? And so that's kind of my testimony, where that was how God started to take my hard, cold heart and actually put life back into it. And then I did speakers tournament around that time, and I hate public speaking, and I thought I would never want to do something like that. Like, I don't want to be, like, I'm a fun person, you know? I don't want to be, like, the serious person up there talking on and stuff, which is what I'm doing right now. yeah, I didn't want to be, like, unfun. And then that summer, at summer retreat, the summer after I graduated from high school, I gave a message at summer retreat. And those things were, like, so uncharacteristic of me. Like, so not what I would sign up for. Like, I'll sign up to play piano, you know, like, that's where I feel comfortable. But, like, don't tell me to, you know, give a speech or give a message. But I really sensed that was what God was calling me to do, to draw attention to him and not to myself. And that was kind of the beginning of, like, realizing that submitting to him as Lord means that he would ask me to do things that are really uncomfortable, that require me to step out on a limb, to actually take a risk, where I had to let go of the things that I, certain other things that I do for God didn't require me to let go of as much. But looking back, I saw that all the spiritual milestones in my journey with God were all associated with a certain letting go and leap of faith that I had to take. And God would prove himself to me. And with each risk and letting go, there was also a very undeniable experience of his power that I can't explain away. And so, somewhere during that time, the end of high school, kind of heading into college, that was when I really made the decision to truly live my life for Christ as Lord and to let him have his way with me. But like I was saying, even after Jesus becomes Lord of your life, the rest of your life is a journey of realizing what that actually means. And so with each season of life and different circumstances that come up, God reveals to us, you know, areas of our heart that have yet to be surrendered to him. Doesn't mean that he isn't Lord of your life already. He is, you know, but it's like God is so gracious not to just like reveal all the things at once and be like, yeah, and that area, and that, and like I would just crumble, you know, and be like, this is too hard. But, you know, in his timing and in his grace, like, he reveals, you know, like, hey, like, there's this area. You never thought about it this way, but actually, like, I want that part of you too. Or the way you think about this. Or even, like, the same issue, but, like, manifesting itself in different ways, but it's the same root. And so just a few things for me. One was God wanted to be Lord over my interactions with others. And I've always been known to be, like, a fun person, the sweet person, bubbly, friendly, always nice. I was voted best personality in my 12th grade yearbook. And I took pride in that. But there was also a certain, like, attention-seeking and people-pleasing and putting on a certain persona to be liked by people. And I knew what people were looking for, and so I knew how to put that, you know, to lead with that. Very chameleon-like, where I would change myself, you know, to fit different people's expectations. But at the core of it, I was very insecure, very needy. And I was confronted about this tendency of mine. And when I was confronted, I didn't quite know how to submit this area of my life to God. I was like, okay, well, are you asking me to change my personality? Like, are you asking me to be less, you know, happy to see you? I don't know. Or to be more serious and less fun, like to be antisocial. Like, I didn't even know who I was anymore, you know, at the very core. But God really taught me that to let him be Lord doesn't mean to be who I'm not. You know, maybe that's something you guys might be struggling with. It's like, okay, well, so you want me to be that godly person, like, to be, like, I can't, she's different from me, you know? But instead, it was really learning to care more about other people than about myself when I'm interacting with them. So rather than interacting in a way to get something from them, like to get someone's approval, to get their favor, to get their like on Facebook, to get their attention, instead, like, God wanted me to be like, stop trying to get from them, but can you go into the interaction with what can I give this person? Like, how can I minister to them? And like really hide myself in Christ so that when they interact with me, they interact with Christ. And they experience Jesus through me, through my speech, my actions, my mannerisms. Another area that he painfully demanded lordship over in my life is when it comes to truth and honesty. And this is something that I struggle with a lot. And I don't even really, I haven't really even fully wrapped my mind around why this particular area is so hard for me. But usually it's stemming from a fear of people being unhappy with me. And so if there's an uncomfortable situation, then I'm someone who is, for the sake of comfort and convenience, like, I'm willing to compromise the truth. Like, that's the first thing to kind of go. Like, little white lies to cover up just because I don't want to deal with having to explain all that. So it's like, nope, I didn't do that. And so a willingness to tweak the truth and manipulate others so that I can be in control, so that I can, you know, have all things be under my, to create a situation that's most comfortable for myself. The scary thing is that this habit of mine had become such a habit that it, like, didn't even bother me anymore, and, like, my conscience wasn't even pricked, and it would only be brought to my attention if someone was like, hey, like, these things aren't adding up. Like, you said this, but then you did this. Or, like, you said this here, but said that there. Like, and those things, you know. And, like, I had to keep track of, oh, I said this to what? And, like, I mean, I said, what did I say to this person? And make sure I don't say, like, something that contradicts to another person. And then it's just, like, really messy. And then there would be like really, really difficult times where my dishonesty would be exposed, and it was like I would like I there's like no way I could even I'd be like oh, like yeah, like I lied. And so submitting to his lordship there means doing the hard thing to fess up, even if it would make people upset, and to accept the consequences, knowing that it's always right to tell the truth. Looking my loved ones in the eye and confessing to them, asking for forgiveness, and recommitting myself to living with honesty and integrity. And the hard thing about that is you feel like a vampire. You know, vampires are, like, so afraid of the light. You know, it's like when the light comes, they, like, shriek away. You feel, like, so vulnerable and so exposed. And it's like I felt like all those times where, like, I was, like, faced with my sin like that, where someone was like, hey, like, explain this to me. Like, why did you say that? But then apparently that's not true. Like, that was, like, God, like, calling me into the light and being like, and yeah, that's really, really hard. But it's only when we're actually, when we actually step into that light and we're exposed and like feeling so, like so naked and so vulnerable, like only then can we actually experience that forgiveness. So it's another thing that I learned. And then the issue of image, self-image, letting God be Lord over my idea of beauty or what it means to have worth. Maybe girls can relate with me more than guys on this one, but who knows. When I was in college, again, it's like part of this journey. Then in college, you know, my third year of college, that was when God, you know, showed me, hey, like this area of your life, like we worked on this now, so now we're moving on to this. And I'm like, oh my gosh, there's more. But like I struggled a lot with my weight and my image and how much I ate and just had and my outer appearance and yeah, and just trying to sift through all the lies that Satan whispers through the media, through our culture. And that battle is very much one that takes place in your mind. And so for me, that letting God be Lord over that means like having the faith to, I don't want to say like neglect my outer appearance, but like having the faith to like pour more energy into tending to my inner character, you know, and I see other people like, you know, making themselves more presentable, and then I feel like if I'm not, then I'm like, you know, falling behind, or they're going to get some, you know, but to spend my mornings coming before God's word rather than, you know, in front of the mirror trying to, you know, present myself before man. Okay. And then I'll just, a couple more here. And then when I went to grad school, I was applying to grad school, and some of you seniors can probably relate with this, writing personal statements to get into schools. And so, like, the prompt for me going to OT school was why, like, basically, why do you want to become an OT? And for me, my reason is very much because God wants me to. And because I've experienced him through Johnny and friends, and I've learned so much about the gospel, and, like, but when I was writing my essay, my first draft that I wrote, I was just like, that's not stuff that, you know, that they would want to read in that essay. And so I had other reasons too, you know, like different volunteer experiences and ways in which I was impacted. And so I kind of focused more on that, not as much on like, you know, the Christian reasons for why. And I remember like, I remember I sent my essay to Arthur and Sandra. I think it was like the night before I was supposed to submit it. And they were kind enough not to be like, this is terrible. But they were just like, okay, like, let's set that aside. And can you also just go through the time, you know, put in the time to write a second essay where it's not for anyone to read, but like, will you actually write your real, like, if you were to answer this question before the Lord, what would you write for, like, why you want to go to the school or study this? Or, and you guys, you know, you seniors might identify with this. So I was like, okay. So I set that first draft aside, and I just kind of, like, didn't even think about what they wanted to read, but just like really like God, why God had convicted me and really called me to this. And then it was a journey because I had that, and I was like, okay, like which essay to upload and submit. And I ended up submitting that second one, and I'm so glad I did. I think I've learned from that, well, one, it was like who I am is who I am. Like, I'm a Christian. Like, there's nothing to be ashamed of. And if they accept me based on this other essay, like, where I, like, kind of, like, hide my Christian, you know, identity, you know, then they'll be surprised, you know, when I start acting like a Christian, like, as an OT student. But from the get-go, if I make it very clear, you know, who I am as a Christian, and they accept me, then, you know, like, okay, like, you know who I am, and you chose to accept me into your school. And so, like, I'm able to be who, like, fully be who I am as a Christian and not have to worry about, just about not being honest. And so, that was one of those, like, grad school is like such a big deal in my mind, and God, you want me to do that? And I'm so glad I did, and it's all by His grace. And then lastly, I guess where I'm at right now, I'm in a stage where I'm seeing a lot of my friends getting married, and some of them having children, which is kind of crazy to me. and a natural question for me is, like, wondering what God has in store for my life. And the nagging question of, like, I feel like I shouldn't be thinking this, but I often do, like, should I be doing something to help this process along, you know? Like, and I have this, like, idea of, like, my, like, timeline for how my life wants to be, like, get married by a certain age, have kids by a certain age so that I'm not that much older than my kids, so that whatever, you know, and, like, when it's not happening, like, according to my timeline, like, I thought I was, like, when I was younger, I told my mom, like, I'll be married by 23. It's like, I've already passed that. And so then I start feeling, like, feelings of entitlement. Like, well, I was supposed to get married by 23, you know? And so just letting, I feel like all of us, like, in one way or another, whether it's this or that, like, we all have this, like, sense of, like, what we deserve. And if God doesn't give that to us, then it's like, we, like, throw a big fit. But when He calls us to submit to His Lordship, like, for me, in this particular area, it means fighting to see life not as my story, like, not as the experiences that I want to have, but as the greatest story that He's writing, and, like, what is my role that I'm called to play in His story. And also fighting to see to set my eyes on the true prize of heaven, and to see life through that lens. Like, okay, like, here I am as a Christian, first and foremost. I'm journeying towards heaven, and this life is about becoming more like Jesus, and just really zoning in on that, rather than, like, I feel like we often, like, we always have these immediate goals. Like, for you guys, it might be like, okay, I just got to get into college, and then I'll be all set. And once you get into college, it's, well, I just got to get into grad school, and then I'll be all set. Or you're in grad school, and you graduate, and you're like, oh, that's it. Just have to find a job, and then everything will be good. You know, and then once you have a job, well, let's just get married, and then, you know, and then things, and once you're married, it's like, well, it's just one kid. At least have one kid. And then once you have your kids, you think that, you know, you're done, but it's like, no, we have to make sure our kids get into college. You know, and they get into college, you go to grad school, why is my daughter not married yet? You know, let's, like, set her up with someone. You know, it's like, everyone has their, like, there's always going to be that next goal to attain. Always. We're never going to be satisfied. And so we have to set our sights on heaven. Like, our goal is to become like Jesus. All these other things are secondary. And that's, like, so convicting to me as I'm speaking to you right now. So what does it mean for Christ to be Savior and Lord? Okay, I'm just going to kind of lump these together. But basically, tearing down is required before He can build up. It's painful, but it's freedom. And it's freedom because when you entrust your life, or you, whatever it is, when you entrust something to someone, you don't have to worry about it anymore. It's like when you put your money into the bank, then the bank is now responsible for taking care of your money. And if they lose it, they have to, you know, they have to take care of that and get the money back to you. My parents, they once told me the story how they had a friend who didn't trust the bank because of, like, you know, the Great Depression, the stock market crash and stuff. So instead of putting their money in the bank, they had all cash and they put it all under their mattress, like their, you know, their bed mattress. And so, and then their kids, one day their kid, like, had his best friend over and was like, hey, like, check this out. Like, it's my best friend. He wouldn't do anything to hurt us. So, like, he, like, oh, look, my parents keep all the cash under the bed. Like, and so, and this is a true story, but that friend was a good friend. He didn't do anything, but except for tell other people. And ultimately, told someone, and that the family ended up getting burglarized. And all the money, like, they had no savings account because all the money was under their mattress. It all got, you know, got stolen. Just like my parents told me that when I was, like, in junior high. It's like, yes, we have to start saving. Put it in the bank. Like, your allowance. But that's true. Like, what we entrust to someone else, then he undertakes to look after. But what I don't entrust to him, I have to look. I'm responsible for looking after it myself. Right? So if we entrust our lives to God, then now He is responsible for making sure that things go well. But if I'm like, okay, I don't trust you, God, I'm going to take care of my life, then if it goes wrong, then I'm the one who's responsible. And I have to do all the work to be taken care of it. But when we entrust our lives to His care, then it frees us up, actually. And I was thinking, like, the reason why, like, even for myself, the reason why I have such a hard time loving people sometimes is because, well, we all have, like, a limited amount of, like, energy, right? And all my energy is being poured into making sure that I'm taken care of. Because I believe that no one can love me as well as I can. And so I need to take care of myself. And that keeps me from loving other people. But when we truly believe that God can love us better than we can, then that frees us up to not have to worry about us so that we can actually love others. And so it's freedom. And as hard as it is for Christ to be Lord, sometimes what I've learned personally is it's for our good and it's for our greatest joy. And you get to experience that intimacy with God and that excitement and trust and growth that you've always longed for as a Christian, but you're never quite, you know, it's like, I feel like, you know, the way they describe it is never my experience. But just really experiencing that really powerful dynamic of loving someone at your own personal expense, loving the Lord, and then being loved by Him in a way, like, far better than anyone else could ever love you. And bottom line is it's hard to submit to the Lordship of Christ. And the reason why a lot of people, even a lot of our non-Christian friends, they're not at that point yet is because it's hard to give up control of your life. That's what it is. That's what it comes down to at the end of the day. But what makes all the difference is, I mean, it's already a scary thing to give up control, right? To hand over the car keys to someone else and to sit in the back seat and be like, okay, wherever you're going to take me. But the big difference is, who are you handing those keys to? Are you handing them to, like, your kid brother, like, you know, who's, like, reckless? Or are you handing it over to someone who is, like, a far better driver than you are? And so, yeah, I guess right here, my last point is believing in God versus believing God. And 2 Timothy 1:12 says, I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him for that day. So the conviction that Paul has about the second thing, I'm convinced that he's able to guard that, it's based on the first. And the first is, I know who it is that I'm entrusting my life to. And this whole thing is called Lordship Salvation, you know, where Christ is your Savior and your Lord. And there's this like big debate. There was this big debate in the 80s where, you know, a lot of really well-known Christians, disagreed on this, because they were saying, if you're saying that Christ has to be Savior and Lord, then you're putting works in there, because you're saying that you have to be like completely obedient. But then doesn't the Bible say that to be saved, you just have to call on the name of the Lord and just have to have faith, right? And that was kind of like the big debate. Like MacArthur, you know, was on one side, and a lot of other well-known Christians were on the other side. I think the difference really comes down to differing understandings of what it means to have faith. And those people who wanted to eliminate Christ's lordship from the gospel saw faith as just believing in a set of truths, like believing that what the Bible says is true about how to be saved. If you believe those things, like points 1, 2, 3, you know, then that should be enough to save you. But we know from Scripture that faith is so much more than that. It's not just believing in a set of facts, which is believing in God, but it's actually believing God, believing a person, trusting a person enough to place your entire, not just your soul in his care, but your entire life in his care and in his custody. And so I wanted to read that coffee shop story. But Okay, well, there's this really, really good story from Christ for Real, from the book that we're going through. So stay tuned for that, because it's quite powerful. It just kind of ties in, you know, your experience of the interviews and also what I'm talking about here with the Lordship of Christ. So ultimately, if we look at Jesus, he didn't have very many followers by the end of his life, right? Even when he was at the cross, heading to the cross, his most devoted disciples all fled. So if looking at numbers, like, he didn't have a very impressive ministry. But we know that the few that did follow him, the ones who started the church, they ended up turning the world upside down and changing the world. And it's only because of them that we're here today. Just thanks for your patience, guys, and for listening to all that. And I hope that what I said here doesn't just end here today, but even if something kind of lodged into your mind and into your heart for you to, if God wants you to do business with him, do it. Because we don't know, you don't even know if you'll make it home safely tonight, you know? And so we're so easy at putting things off. Oh, I'll deal with it once I'm done with finals, then I'll think about these things. If God's calling you to do business with him, if you want to talk to a counselor about it, please do. We'd love to talk with you guys. If you guys need to just take time tonight before you go to bed and really kind of examine your heart before God and be like, oh my gosh, like, Jesus, are you really Lord over my life? Like, there's so much at stake. And so, we can't afford to put that question aside. Okay? So let me pray for us, and then we can do what we need to do after this. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, thank you, Lord, for who you are, for being so trustworthy, and for being so tender and gentle and patient with us, even though we disappoint you and fail you so many times. thank you, Lord, for the journey that you have each one of us on, and and I just want to pray for each person in this room today. I pray that you would help us to really not just believe in you and believe in all the things that we hear about you, but that you would help us to believe you, to put our money where our mouth is, to take those steps of obedience and faith, knowing that you would never let us down. And even when we feel like we have to let go and we're going to be falling and falling and falling, like those, sometimes people have like dreams of falling, and it's like the worst feeling ever. Somehow, your hand is always, we never find ourselves falling to rock bottom. When we let go and when we open up our hands to receive you and to embrace you, you are there to lift us up and to help us to see that you are there, you are faithful, you love us more than we could ever love ourselves, and you have a very good plan and design for each of our lives. And it's only when we are living according to that plan that life is humming, and when we're living the way we were created to live. And so I just thank you for this time tonight, and I pray that you would help us to just really take the time to think upon these things and to do what we need to do before you. Thank you for loving us, and help us to respond appropriately to your love and your salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.